as Father said, we'll use the time this evening to ponder, really, the mystery of the crucifixion. You can't explode the mystery of the crucifixion, answer the question directly, why did Jesus die on the cross? But we can explore it and open up avenues that help us to deepen our appreciation for what the faith teaches us about Christian salvation. So why did Jesus die? A short introduction to Catholic beliefs. Most of what I'm going to say here is reflected in the Catechism. So it's Catholic belief and not theological speculation or my bright ideas, as we say in Boston. First, Good Friday. Springtime brings notice of those observances that Christians keep to celebrate Easter. Good Friday remains a day when Catholics pause to recall the death of Jesus on his cross. Popular devotions include the 3 hours celebrated at St. Patrick's Cathedral and elsewhere, when a preacher occupies the pulpit from noon until 3 o'clock. These homilies form a literary genre of their own. The common note that each one strikes, however, seeks to explain why Jesus did die on a cross. Once mention is made of the divinity of Christ, one may frame the question in even more startling terms. Why did God die? Of course, we know that the event of Good Friday, far from announcing the death of God, sets up the drama that, in fact, proclaims the triumph of God in human history. St. Thomas Aquinas explains how we should use language when we speak about the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the Incarnation, writes Aquinas, we say that the Son of God suffered, but we do not say that the divine nature suffered. Still, to hold that the Son of God himself suffered and died opens up a mystery that Catholic faith places at the heart of its life and worship. The depths of this mystery lie open only to the eyes of faith. No rational arguments can conclude that the death of Jesus on a cross wins salvation for the whole world. Indeed, the Church, basing herself on the scriptural revelation, holds up this mystery, and in response, the Christian people assent to it. Assent is the act of faith. At the same time, one can discern a logic in God's plan of salvation. Christ's death on a cross does not wrap itself with impenetrability, nor can it be reduced to a merely historical event. Why did Jesus die on a cross? 2. Cur Deus Homo. The effort to discern a logic that throws light on the crucifixion enjoys a long history. Modern theologians have enumerated several schools of interpretation. It can happen, however, that confessional differences about the nature of Christian justification have influenced some of these interpretations. Scholars may read ancient and classical texts through the lens of their later dogmatic suppositions. Certain of the aforementioned theologians, for example, consider that the medieval accounts of Christ's death have been influenced by certain practices that the Christian religion has promoted throughout the ages. They point, for instance, to corporeal penances, such as fasts, pilgrimages, and vigils. These practices, it is alleged by some, have persuaded both church fathers and medieval theologians to put an emphasis on expiatory suffering when they set about to expose Christ's death on Calvary. Significantly, the 16th century Protestant reformers rejected these penitential practices as deformations of what they thought to be pure biblical religion. Catholics, on the other hand, recognize a congruity between penitential practices and the sufferings that Christ underwent as part of his passion and death. So the church herself holds up a redemptive incarnation that entails suffering, as the Good Friday 3 hours observance illustrates. She further welcomes new efforts to deepen our understanding of the saving value of Christ's crucifixion. Many theologians view in a positive light the efforts of one of the earliest medieval theologians to answer the question, why did the Son of God become man and die on a cross? Anselm of Bec, an 11th century doctor of the church, provides fruitful reflections on the question of the death of Christ on a cross. In fact, Anselm, who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury, holds a central place among theologians of the crucifixion. He composed his Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man, at the very end of the 11th century, that is, before the stellar rise of scholastic theology in the 12th and 13th centuries that gives rise to someone like St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, Duns Scotus, and so forth. Anselm's book still sells today. To elucidate the value of Christ's death, Anselm proposes an analogy based on the relationship between a feudal lord and a serf. In other words, Anselm appealed to a social reality that his contemporaries would recognize from their everyday experiences in order to explain sinful man's debt owed to God. Recall that the feudal system placed the tenants in a position of complete dependence on the manor lord. For the privilege of living on the seigneurial land and making it fructify, the feudal serf owed a stipulated amount of yearly tribute to the lord. These obligations were enshrined in complex and oftentimes long-standing, even immemorial customs. The serf, however, never escaped the condition of tenancy. He held nothing in his own name. What would happen, asks St. Anselm, were the serf to commit some heinous offense against the feudal lord? Since such a serf would possess nothing of his own wherewith to satisfy the offended lord, the malfeasant serf would not find himself in a position to rectify this offense. To express what justice requires of the serf, St. Anselm employs an ancient, in fact, liturgical word, satisfaction. Note that his choice of this word, satisfacere, suggests more than restitution, more than restoring the damage caused. To do, make, enough, points to the fact that some personal affront has been committed. Why? True enough, the serf has cheated the lord of a bag of corn or wheat. At the same time, he has offended the person of the lord upon whom the serf relies for his whole livelihood, his tenancy. The offense then requires more than the serf's rendering a debt of justice, more, that is to say, to be enough, satis. In addition to handing over the bag of corn or of wheat, the serf must make a satisfaction. He must do something more in order to do enough. Satisfaction does not come easily to someone who already owes another everything. What more may such a person offer? So Anselm stresses that the dishonest serf finds himself in a predicament that Anselm applies to the condition of fallen man, mankind, if you will. Since the creature has received everything from God, the human creature owes God everything. Neither cheating serf nor sinful man possesses what is required in order to rectify their defective postures before their respective masters. The serf already owes the master everything. Likewise, the sinner, a creature, already owes God everything. The predicament moves St. Anselm to observe that two conditions require fulfillment by the dishonest serf and analogically by sinful humanity. First, the one who offends must also be the one who owes satisfaction, the qui debuit, that is, the one who owes recompense. In other words, only the guilty satisfy. At the same time, the one who possesses the wherewithal to make satisfaction, that is, to go beyond what justice requires and to make moa, enough, satis, cannot be found in either the dishonest serf or sinful humanity. Why? The serf already owes the Lord everything. He does not possess the enough, the satis, required for satisfaction. Sinful humanity finds itself in an even more difficult circumstance. Whereas the serf and the Lord share a human created relationship, sinful man and the good God find themselves separated by the gulf of creature and creator. So we find among neither offending serfs nor sinful humanity any person who is able, the qui potuit, to satisfy, that is, the person who can make satisfaction, qui debuit, qui potuit, the one who should or must, and the one who can. At the same time, for satisfaction to work, so to speak, requires that the one who can make satisfaction also be the one who ought to make it. St. Anselm concludes his explanation by discovering, within an analogy controlled by faith, why God became man. The person who, because he is God, can make satisfaction, and who, because he is man, ought to make satisfaction, appears in Jesus Christ, the God-man. 3, sin and redemption. St. Anselm's treatise, Cur Deus Homo, contains more instruction about the nature of the redemptive incarnation. Those who recognize that the Creator enjoys a claim on their moral lives can profitably find inspiration from a meditative reading of St. Anselm's treatise. As I have shown in my The Godly Image, Aquinas perfects the explanation of St. Anselm to demonstrate that satisfaction produces more than juridical effects, that is, more than a change of mind in God, more even than the payment of a debt. When Aquinas discusses the nature of the grace of God, he excludes those theories which rely only on divine approval, God bespeaks us righteous, and on the non-imputation of sin, God forgives. Christ's salvation changes us. The satisfaction of Christ not only liberates us from the guilt of punishment, but also introduces us into a share in the divine life. The penitential practices that the reformers conjectured would take away from the power of Christ saving us, in fact, intensify its power. As St. Paul urges us when he prays that he may share Christ's sufferings so as to attain resurrection from the dead, Philippians 3:10-11. In order, however, to appreciate the fruits of satisfaction, what benefits satisfaction brings to the human person, we first need to consider why the human creature should care about the condition of sinful humanity, a condition which, of course, includes his or her own sins. Now, historical generalizations run the risk of oversimplification. Still, I would argue that concern over the status before God of sinful humanity was easier to assume during the Middle Ages than it has been since the Enlightenment. The great figures of the 18th century Enlightenment famously decried heteronomy, even as they boasted of their putative autonomy. The only sin they recognized, Les Lumières, for the most part resulted from failures to dispel the shadows of superstition. Veritatis Splendor, the 1993 encyclical letter of Pope St. John Paul II, dedicated to moral theology, clearly explains the dangers that modern thought poses to one's holding a correct understanding of the relationship of human freedom to divine law. I quote, "Obedience to God," writes the Pope, "is not, as some would believe, a heteronomy, as if the moral life were subject to the will of something all-powerful, absolute, extraneous to man, and intolerant of his freedom." End quote. The text of the encyclical goes on to explain that a purely heteronomous mentality cannot be reconciled with the revelation of the covenant, God's covenant with man, and of the redemptive incarnation. Why? Both covenant and redemption require the free participation of the human creature. Still, many of our contemporaries consider Christian morality a kind of alienation from the self, an imposition on their right to untutored self-direction, to which only the weak succumb. The weak are those unfortunate souls who still harbor a residual superstition about personal judgment, reward and punishment, heaven and hell, so it is claimed. The Pope wisely reminds his readers that to adopt a rebellious attitude toward Christian morality on the grounds that the observance of the moral law remains alien to our well-being undercuts the meaning of a redemptive incarnation. To the extent that the human person judges himself or herself exempt from keeping the moral law, satisfaction loses its significance as a way to answer the question, why did Christ die on a cross? The American author Flannery O'Connor observed, "Redemption is meaningless unless there is a cause for it in the actual life we live. And for the last few centuries, there has been operating in our culture the secular belief that there is no such cause." Were she alive today, Miss O'Connor no doubt would have dropped the qualifier secular, for the author would have discovered that even some Catholic theologians speak as if redemption comes to those who, like Adam before the fall, remain fresh, innocent, and full of hope. When, however, a culture self-exculpates itself from the burden of morality, the only meaning left in the cross of Christ is symbolic, like the red cross. How then can we explain the redemptive incarnation to people who consider themselves as standing outside of the need for redemption? What can one say to the American Adam about Christ dying on a cross 2 millennia ago? A starting point exists in the famous proofs for the existence of God that St. Thomas Aquinas lays out in his Summa Theologiae. They conclude from the observation of distinct manifestations of the world's insufficiency to its essential creatureliness and to the reality of divine causality that creates, sustains, and contains all other than the divine esse and agere, which is to say, the divine existence. Thomas Gilby, a master of the laconic, concludes his commentary on the proofs, "See this truth of continued creation, and you will see that natural theology throughout is a paraphrase, despite their ambiguous predication, of two statements, that God causes is to be, and that he is to be." The natural knowledge of God affords the starting point for developing the claim that the human creature who receives everything from God stands under the plan of God's wise and loving providence. The creature lives off borrowed to be, borrowed isness. borrowed existence, if you will. To return to the encyclical letter Veritatis Splendor, the Pope writes, law must be considered an expression of divine wisdom. By submitting to the law, freedom submits to the truth of creation. In other words, true atheists, if there be any, would find the question, why did Jesus die, puzzling. On the other hand, those who revere the Creator should not find it difficult to grasp why God lays claim to judging our moral behavior. The letter to the Hebrews even makes this assertion, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Four, benefits from Christ's passion. It is important to point out that Christ's death on the cross does not provide only a band-aid, a bandage for fallen humanity. Christ's saving action reveals God's power, not only his indulgence. Theologians then commonly distinguish the effects of Christ's death between those that result in image restoration and those that result in image perfection. Image refers to the human person created in the image of God. The Catechism of the Catholic Church associates the human individual created in the image of God with personal dignity and self-mastery. Sin tarnishes the image. Vices cause a person to lose an ordered mastery of his or her acts. Actually, the two effects of redemption may be compared to the two sides of a single coin. Image restoration points to the remedies for sin and its consequences. St. Anselm's intuition remains sound, though admittedly one-dimensional. Offense against God requires satisfaction. Image perfection, on the other hand, points to the development of the virtues of the Christian life in the redeemed person. At the very start of the third part of his Summa Theologiae, St. Thomas Aquinas sets down under two headings the reasons why God became man. He includes what St. Anselm says in his Cur Deus Homo, and Aquinas also adds to it. The Church considers the Incarnation necessary inasmuch as Christ remains the only way, truth, and life for the human person. God could have saved the human race in some other way, but he did not. Thus, the foundational article of Christian belief remains that Jesus is inseparably true God and true man. Aquinas identifies the way that the Incarnation, which includes the passion and death of Christ, further or promote the human creature towards his or her perfection of the good. By the good, Aquinas, of course, means the ultimate good of friendship with God. The first three of these five ways treat the specifically Christian virtues, sometimes called theological virtues. The God-man gives substance to the practice of the theological virtues. First, faith gains strength from God himself, speaking what is to be believed, to revelation. Second, hope finds support from the human nature of Christ rising and ascending into heaven. Third, charity grows strong in response to the love that God shows in the Incarnation. To these three benefits, Aquinas adds, fourthly, the example of right living that we receive from the life of Christ, and fifthly, the culmination of the participated divine life that we call beatitude or heaven. In Christ, we see that human nature can sustain, as it were, divinity. These five benefits perfect the image of God in the human creature, moving the person toward the possession of the supreme good. The Incarnation also draws the human race away from sinful disorders. Image restoration repairs the defective position with which sin encumbers the human race. First, Christ exercises power over evil spirits. You need a bit of medieval mentality to see this, but it holds up metaphysically. This display of divine authority over the devils dissuades the human creature from fearing the weight of a purely spiritual power, for example, a bad angel. Since even bad angels occupy a higher rung on the ladder of the hierarchy of being, evil spirits can intimidate human creatures composed of flesh and blood. Christ, however, rebukes the devils. Footnote here, this you may think, well, that doesn't apply to anybody in Morningside Heights. Well, first look around. But in parts of the world, the biggest challenge to Christianity is to show people it's not a religion of fear, and precisely a religion of fear that they have to embrace to avoid diabolic interference with their lives. Second, human nature receives a new dignity once God becomes man. This newfound dignity should dissuade Christians from sullying their new natures by sinning. Thirdly, the creature loses all reason for presumption about his or her own self-worth, inasmuch as God became man without pre-existing merits on the part of the human race. In other words, we did not compel God to become man. God did not become man because the human race demonstrated all around jolly goodness. See Romans 5:8. Fourthly, prideful human creatures find themselves confronted with the example of humility that the Son of God exhibits throughout his life, and especially at the moment of his passion. And fifthly, Aquinas takes up the argument of St. Anselm. Something fitting occurs when man who was enthralled by the devil finds liberation from such thraldom by the God-man. So Catholic faith places these arguments among its basic beliefs about the need for a redemptive incarnation. Christ completes his satisfaction for our sins by his passion and death, and this satisfaction establishes a new order, which we call Catholic life. Passion Tide, the season we're in now, especially recalls that Christian satisfaction takes on the shape of a cross stained with the blood of the Savior. When he turns to ponder the mystery of the cross, St. Thomas, in his same Summa Theologiae, sets out another five reasons that explain how Christ's passion itself, his death on a cross, results in benefits that perfect Catholic life. These theological arguments give a certain specificity to the general arguments for image restoration and image perfection already set down to explain the incarnation. The first observation that Aquinas makes about the cross of Christ resounds from every pulpit during Lent. By Christ's death on the cross, the human race comes to see exactly how much God loves it. And so the members of the race should be aroused to love Christ greatly. Saints, observe of the cross, see how love is not loved. A second benefit for the human race comes from the example of obedience, humility, constancy, justice, and of other virtues that Christ especially gives during the time that he endures the sufferings of crucifixion. No human life altogether escapes suffering, even if only the last suffering of death. Thirdly, Christ's passion merits for the human race its justification before God and the glory of heavenly bliss that follows upon it. These gifts cannot be taken for granted or reduced to purely natural gains. Fourthly, when we behold the sufferings of Christ, the great price that he paid for our salvation, we are moved to refrain from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reads, "For you have been purchased at a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Finally and fifthly, Aquinas points out that since Christ as man dies on the cross, then the whole human race gains a greater dignity than it had before Calvary. As the Old Testament makes plain, the lot of the human race under sin remained powerless, subject to captivity, defections, adulteries, etc., etc. Christian life enjoys the sureties that grace, virtue, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit bring to those who possess them. Finally, and in conclusion, a propaedeutic. The conclusion is to start over again. Propaedeutic to evangelization. Since many of you are missionaries and you want So there's suggestions about how you can introduce this theme to people who aren't exactly attuned to the sorts of arguments you've just heard me draw from St. Thomas Aquinas. So this short introduction to Catholic beliefs aims to expose the logic of the Incarnation. Of course, to embrace the cross and to love Jesus comes only as an unmerited gift from God. What Aquinas describes as the benefits that accrue to the human race from Christ's passion exist only as graces given to the believer. Still, a preamble to receiving these graces requires only that a person accept certain truths that human reason can discover unaided by Christian revelation. First, in order to appreciate the reward of everlasting life, a person must accept the immortality of the human soul. It is generally agreed that the immortality of the intellectual soul does not require Christian faith to acknowledge. Philosophers, in fact, develop arguments to show that the spiritual soul lives forever. We also have seen that free and responsible agents stand under the judgment of God. This recognition does not require Christian faith. Freedom without responsibility portends harm. Responsibility without judgment remains an illusion. And finally, the whole account of Christian salvation only makes sense when God exists. Otherwise, one is left to discover other solutions to the world's evils. Some persons, especially reflective persons, can attain by reason knowledge of God's existence. These preambles raise questions about human life and destiny that Christian faith answers with compelling, well, logic. The existence of God, personal immortality, and a judgment based on conduct construct a propaedeutic to evangelization. What is a propaedeutic? In a word, a preparation or common starting point. The existence of God, who both creates and sustains the universe, the immortality of the human soul, and the moral responsibility that becomes free agents, offer starting points that introduce a person into the mystery of the cross. These preambles undergird what Catholics believe about the cross of Christ. When one ponders the contingency of the creature, human freedom and responsibility, and the spiritual nature of the soul, then the logic of the Incarnation comes easily into focus. Only in heaven will we behold the answer to why Jesus died on the cross. Here below, however, the arguments that the saints give for his passion and death can be shown to cohere with everyday human experience. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Father. We have a couple of minutes for questions. If anybody has anything they would like to ask regarding the lecture or the content.
So, every sin is an untoward turning to the creature untoward, and simultaneously a turning away from God. That's the whole business about the eternal wisdom, in a nutshell, the eternal law. When we turn toward the creature, so fine, take something that nobody would cavil with. When we take deadly nerve gas and spray it over innocent children, nobody doubts that that sinful turning to the creature, i.e. killing them, at the same time turns us away from God, because you cannot be hating your neighbor and say, I love you, God. And when you see that about sin, then you recognize why there's image restoration and image perfection. Because the person responsible for that slaughter, reconciliation requires a turning away from their evil deeds, which would take a big grace, given the political confusions and so forth, but let's not dwell there. Because the person can't justify it or justify their position before God, saying, for example, oh, well, I have a new order I'm going to put. Namely, I don't care if they're babies and children. I'm going to kill them anyways. That's my idea of a just war. That would be a lie. I mean, that's an untruth. More specifically, that's unreasonable. No just war theory, you know, leads to the slaughter of innocents or so forth. I mean, does that end? I mean, you can do that with any of the commandments. I mean, is that the question that you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay.
What about the Crusades?
What about the Crusades?
That was war, right?
Yeah. Well, we can answer that, but I don't know that we have the time here this evening about the Crusades. I mean, Father, yeah.
What about, did you say anything about Thomas versus the specifically the timing of the
incarnation?
Yeah.
Well, it's St. Thomas says it, but the whole tradition asks the question. The question is, why did God wait so long to save us? Why, after Adam sinned, didn't he immediately say, don't worry, you know, I'll fix you up right away and you'll be back in the garden tomorrow? Why do you have the Old Testament? Okay? And the Old Testament, you know, remember, the kings of Judah, including the great David, not one of them, there's not a one that didn't mess up big time. Okay? Solomon, they all have fine. So the history of Israel is a history of ups and downs in any case. And when you compare Israel to Israel's pagan neighbors, then things go down very quickly. I mean, you wind up with human sacrifices and idols and all the rest of the things that the prophets decry in the Old Testament. So the question is, why did God allow that period of time? And the answer is really, St. Paul gives it, and the tradition builds on it, that the human race had to learn what it was like to live on its own resources. It had to learn what it was like not to have the gift of divine friendship, keeping mind, heart, and sense appetites in a reasonable order. Because otherwise, they wouldn't have appreciated the need for a savior. And the whole Old Testament is this kind of cry for them. And there's a profound, there's a psychological truth behind that, which is what gives the reasons, of course, that St. Thomas gives, as you know, the reasons that he's drawing from the fathers of the church. But the reasons for the special reasons about, especially the one, see how love is not loved. I mean, the mystery of the cross says, all you who pass by and pay no attention. Well, this is a situation which isn't commensurate with what happens on Calvary. And the divine wisdom knew that we need time to recognize our need for God and for salvation. And that gets recapitulated in the lives of Christian people diversely. Diversely, I underline, yeah.
Which seems to be, specifically about the delay, the timing of the incarnation, it's essentially the point that you made with Flannery O'Connor. You know, if people don't know that they need, that there is cause for a savior, just thinking to apply that, in a sense, the same principle now, to help people see that they need a savior.
That's right, and there's sometimes, I mean, this is it happens in various ways. Some people can be brought up, they hear the gospel, they accept it, and they discover a reasonable, you know, these are ideal circumstances. These are less present today than they might have been at another time. Who knows? Those things are difficult to dope out. But there are people who, as they say, maintain their baptismal innocence. Therese, for example, this year is an example. And the others, you know, you have, so fine, you have Therese of Lisieux, you have St. Augustine, you have two models, okay? It's as simple as that. And there's no big mystery, okay? You're one or the other, or somewhere in between. And everybody falls on that spectrum, okay? If you fall outside of St. Augustine, then you're in big trouble, I mean, because that means you never say, late have I loved you. If you're a Therese, well then, you have your own appreciation for the cross, by the way. That doesn't all produce, in this world, roses and candy. You have your own trials, your own so forth. I mean, so no one escapes participation in the cross of Christ. And but people have to realize that. Yeah. Yes.
What do you think the common belief the different approaches of the way God became man from, say, St. Anselm, the Western tradition? And the process more common in the East, the deification, God became man, so that man became God. Do you see any greater tension there, or do you see them as completely compatible?
Well, St. Thomas sees them as completely compatible. That's the meaning. The criticism of Anselm, made by some, is, of course, that he is weighted on the side of satisfaction. That, in fact, is the critique of Gustav Holling in his book, in the footnote, Christus Victor, a famous book written by a Lutheran bishop in the 30s, and he's the one that puts out the five models. And he finds, of course, in the Eastern divinization model, something more akin to Luther's extrinsic justification. Fine. I don't want to bore you the quick answer is, in my judgment, and in that little book I try to make the case, I think you can say that St. Anselm had more in mind, because after all he was living in a monastery in England in the 12th century, and he hardly could have escaped the recognition of the benefits that Christian life brought to the people, okay, and to himself and to his monks. The fact that he focuses on satisfaction is simply because that's the question that came up, and he talks about the benefits and the benefits given, but he doesn't elaborate. St. Thomas, also you could say St. Anselm, probably did not have access to the Greek manuscripts that came into the West in the 12th and 13th century. He's an 11th century figure. St. Thomas did, and that's, I mean, I did it there. Image of the five, promotio in bono, remotio mali. You know, the promotio ad bonum, those are the five which are divinization, the theological virtues of divinization. And remotio mali, taking away from evil, that, of course, is image restoration, and that's, as it were, making up for sin. So I wouldn't call it a creative tension, I wouldn't necessarily, I would simply say it's part of the composite picture. Yeah?
Do you have any insights into how Jesus' death can help our devotional life as Catholics?
Okay, well, I mean, you see in every Catholic church the Stations of the Cross. That's a French. Truth to be told, believe it or not, there's a case that the Dominicans did them first, but we're not going to go in there. It's true.
There's take credit for
everything. Well, I discovered this. However, in fairness to the Franciscans, it was Leonard of Port Maurice who put the Stations of the Cross up in the Colosseum in Rome, where the Pope does that on Good Friday. So those are the most pronounced Catholic And he did it precisely in the wake of a period that was very tumultuous because of the Black Death and the Hundred Years' War and all kinds of things. And people were despairing from the hardships that befell them. And Leonard of Portmarie said, look, ponder, put your mind on what Christ did. So there's the first and primordial is the Stations of the Cross. The second would be the Dominican Five, the Rosary and the Sorrowful Mysteries. And then there's a whole host of pious exercises after that. I mean, that you will find some of them that date from the 17th and 18th century because the Reformation eschewed the sacrificial character of Christ's death. And the church came back and said, no, wait a minute. So if you look at St. Alphonsus Liguori's crucifix, Christ is covered with blood all over. It's Neapolitan, I'll grant you, but it's really, there's no doubt this was not a garden party. And then if you want to go to the, and even the names of religious orders, Redemptorist, Passionist, St. Paul of the Cross, read his life and you can get a lot of devotion into the. So that's in the post-Reformation period. If you go back to in the Middle Ages, you have the same thing in devotion. I mean, there's a whole slew of them. I mean, the devotion to the precious blood, the miracles where the host bleeds, which started Corpus Christi. You have Bridget of Sweden's is big. I mean, she wears the crown. Her revelations are all the details of the Passion. They're kind of imaginative ways of drawing you in. The way in which the Passion has been impressed on the consciousness of the Christian people is precisely by pondering each moment from the agony in the garden until the tomb. I mean, it's from fine Pilate to the tomb. And if you go back, if you go back to the Fathers of the Church, you're going to find it. You're going to find it woven into, though the mystery, admittedly, you're going to find it woven into the glorious cross. Because remember, the cross originally was the crux gemata. It was a cross covered with jewels to show that the cross of Christ was transformative. The first image of Christ. This is true. The first image of Christ hanging on a cross is from, I think, the 4th century, late 4th century, and it is at the Basilica of Santa Sabina in Rome, which is the Dominican Mother House. And it was there before the Dominicans came, but it's there. So the crucifix, and the reason for that was what? Because as long as the church was under persecution, she could hardly hold up a crucifix, which was still an instrument of imperial execution, and say, this is our God. Okay, so fine. Is that enough? Okay. I mean, I could be shameless and say that I have a little book called The Seven Last Words where you can find a lot of that already. Put down a little meditation. Going once, going twice.
Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for